schedule as well. And I didn't realize that the lecture started at 10:30 yesterday morning. So I want to publicly apologize if any of you set any world-class speed records going down the hill to Firestone Fieldhouse. And I'm going to turn you loose at 10:15 today, which is what I was supposed to. I'm still getting used to the schedule myself. I have had some questions about the material I shared yesterday, because I know I was covering a lot of material, and I'll be happy to send you those notes. This is from a series I did last fall at the branch called Say What, on probably 12 of Jesus' most disturbing sayings of all. And I'll be happy to send you the notes from what I did yesterday. And all you got to do is email me. I'll give you my email address right now. It's cseidman@thebranch.org. cseidman@thebranch.org. And I'll be happy to send those out to you. I don't have a copyright on them. So you have the right to copy and use as you see fit and anything like that. And so hopefully that'll be a blessing to you, because I know we covered a lot of material. Yes, ma'am. Yes, thank you. It's cseidman@thebranch.org. Thank you very much. I don't know about you, but I love stupid criminal stories. A few years ago, a guy by the name of Charles Haggard was in the midst of robbing a Home Depot. And he took off after being caught by security and began running for his freedom. And he saw a set of doors and he ran through them. And they led to another set of doors and he ran through them. And they led to another set of doors, and he kept bursting through them. All in all, he ran through 11 sets of doors before running into a brick wall and flat knocking himself out. He had been attempting to escape from Home Depot through the front door display section. But that image of him plowing through these front doors and then, bam, running into a brick wall has just stuck with me. One of the ways in which we speak of our journey with God and the life of faith is we speak of it in terms of open doors, right? We speak of, well, God opened a door. And sometimes in faith, faith is involving walking through an open door. But every now and then, you can walk through what you believe to be an open door and wind up hitting a brick wall. How many of you have been there and done that and bought the t-shirts? And so the disturbing saying for this morning is really birthed out of an experience of a person of God walking through a series of doors that God opens only to hit a brick wall and wind up feeling quite disillusioned for a season. He's far from a criminal on the run. He is a man who has sought to do the right thing most of his life, and yet he's hit a wall and feels 100 miles away from Jesus. Matthew chapter 11, 1 through 6. After Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went from there to preach and teach in the towns of Galilee. And when John heard in prison what Jesus was doing, he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the one who does not fall away on account of me." It's the last line of Jesus's that can be troubling, because at least from my vantage point, it seems as though Jesus is saying that if you're going to follow me and not fall away, you're going to need a blessing. Blessed, fortunate is the one who does not fall away on account of me. What in the world is he talking about? Well, the John who's in prison isn't John the Baptist. He's a PK. He's a priest kid. You remember? All four of the Gospels tell the story of, though he's a priest kid, he doesn't grow up around the temple system in Jerusalem. I don't know if he's revolting against the institution in Jerusalem, because he grows up out in the wilderness, if you remember. Bless you. And you need a blessing this morning. And he grows up out in the wilderness, and the word of the Lord comes to him in the wilderness, and he begins declaring the word of the Lord out in the wilderness. He's not declaring the word of the Lord in Jerusalem, which just goes to show you it's nothing new, a younger generation coming up, revolting against the institution and planting a church somewhere else. He's out in outside of the city. And the Gospel of Mark says that the whole Judean countryside and all of Jerusalem is going out to hear him. Can you imagine this scene? Masses littering the hillside, listening to John the Baptist, and of course he's declaring the coming of the Messiah. Countless numbers are being baptized by him, including Jesus, if you remember. And in fact, it's at the baptism of Jesus that John sees the Holy Spirit descending on Jesus like a dove. And John, the gospel writer, even records John the Baptist, once he knew who the Messiah was at his baptism, John the Baptist started calling all of his disciples, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And the disciples of John the Baptist, many of them started peeling off of him and starting to follow Jesus. And so John's following went from probably being the most popular man in the Middle East, gradually the attention began to shift to Jesus in the early days of his ministry, as J.B. began focusing on Jesus and pointing people to Jesus, and Jesus began doing some of the miracles he was doing, and the crowds began to follow Jesus. But J.B. was still a force to be reckoned with. Even after Jesus' ministry took off, John the Baptist is still declaring the kingdom of heaven. And he's still calling people to a certain way of living. And no one was exempt from this call to kingdom living, including Herod Antipas. And he's the local king of the Jewish people. And if you remember, John the Baptist begins calling him out because it had become public knowledge. It was in the newspapers and people were talking about it. Gossip circles, it had become public knowledge that Herod Antipas had taken his brother Philip's wife for himself. You know that story, right? And he takes his brother Philip's wife for himself, and so John the Baptist begins to call him out on it. And the gospel writer Mark says that John the Baptist eventually wound up in prison. Herod himself had given orders to have John arrested and had him bound and put in prison. He did this because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he had married. She didn't like John the Baptist calling him out. And she said to her new husband, "Honey, we need to do something about him." For John had actually been saying to Herod, "It's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." So John the Baptist even had an audience with Herod. And he spoke truth to power and said, "It's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." Herodias didn't like that. And so John the Baptist experiences something that few of us, or maybe none of us in this room, have ever experienced as Americans in this culture, at least in my generation, and that's being in prison for what we preach. It's difficult to imagine, but try. Here's a man who grew up in the wide open spaces of the wilderness, and now he's confined to a cell. Here's a man who was once preaching to all of Jerusalem and to the Judean countryside, and now he's virtually silenced. He's being kept in a prison, in a fortress called Macarius, where Herod keeps his political prisoners. Macarius is more than 100 miles away from where Jesus is preaching and teaching and healing. He no longer gets to see for himself what Jesus is doing, and he's limited to hearsay that has to travel 100 miles about what Jesus is doing. And eventually some of his own disciples, John the Baptist's own disciples, come to see him and to check on him. And he's got a lot of time to think on his hands. And on one occasion, his disciples come and visit him and they report what Jesus is doing. Matthew puts it this way: when John heard in prison what Christ was doing, He sent his disciples to ask him, are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else? Now get a load of this. When he sent his disciples to ask Jesus this, he sent his disciples on a 100-mile walk. That's influence. I want you to go. I want you to go ask Jesus this question. And I read this and I want to go, wait a second. Didn't John the Baptist know that Jesus was the Messiah? He'd been pointing other people to him. He saw the Spirit descend on him. He knew that he was one to go. He was the one to come. What's going on here? Some would say that, well, he's sending his disciples to Jesus. He was doing it more for their sake than for his sake. He did it so that they would have the opportunity to know for sure that Jesus was Messiah by seeing him for themselves. But I actually think that John is struggling with his faith. I think he's hit a wall. He may have boldly proclaimed Jesus to be the Messiah earlier and pointed others to him, but that doesn't mean he'll ever be exempt from struggling with his faith. I think he's struggling with his faith for a couple of the same reasons that we struggle with ours. I think he hits a wall for a couple of reasons. One is, I think he hits a wall because of an unfulfilled expectation. What Jesus is doing so far is not what John said Jesus the Messiah would do. When John is preaching Jesus, and he's telling people about the coming Messiah, what's he saying? Jesus is going to come to do two things. He's going to baptize everybody who repents with the Spirit, and everybody who doesn't repent, he's going to baptize with fire. And so Jesus comes on the scene, and if you look early at Jesus' ministry, he's doing neither of these things. In fact, Jesus is doing a whole lot of healing. He's doing a whole lot of helping. He's doing a whole lot of teaching about mercy and forgiving your enemies. He's not even telling the Roman soldiers to put their weapons away. He's just telling them to stop extorting people. Jesus is doing a lot of teaching about mercy and forgiveness and healing, but Jesus is not calling down a lot of fire. He's not executing a lot of judgment yet. The Spirit hadn't been poured out yet. And so in so many ways, Jesus isn't doing what John the Baptist said he would do yet. And it's unsettling. Now, Jesus isn't done with his ministry then or now. Thank God. But John the Baptist's experience reminds me that there are times when Jesus doesn't do what we expect he's going to do, when Jesus doesn't do what we promote him doing, at least as far as we can tell. I can think of two men who I'm in a relationship with right now. Neither of them no longer go to the church where I serve. They don't go to any church for that matter. And they've decided that the whole Christianity thing is a farce. And both of them decided it's a farce because Jesus hasn't met their expectations of what they were told about him, or Jesus hasn't lived up to his billing as far as they're concerned. Both of them came to this decision through a particular context, though. And that leads me to the second reason that we struggle with our faith. Not just an unfulfilled expectation, but a difficult experience. These two men had a difficult experience that I'm working with. In fact, right now, I'm really seeing this firsthand. On Thursday mornings back in the community of Coppell where I live, I really had a burden on my heart to do something evangelistically. And my three sons live in Coppell. They play football in Coppell. And so we're connected in a Coppell youth football in the public school system there. And I work out at a local gym. I know I don't look like it. Actually, never mind, I've got a 2-liter. Everybody else has got a 6-pack. But so I'm in a gym and I'm getting to know people, and I just decided, you know what, I want to reach out to some of these men I've had a relationship with in the community the last few years. And so I've been reaching out to some unchurched men in the neighborhoods where I live. And I rented a room at the community center there in Coppell, the Coppell Aquatic Center. I just rented a room in the community center. And I just invited 6 or 7 men to come with me, and I said, none of them went to church, but they know what I do, and I said, I'd love to read through the Gospel of Mark with you. They said, yeah, we'd like to read through a Gospel. We've never read through a Gospel before. So started with 7 men. Well, eventually it's blown up to about 35 men. Almost all of them were unchurched. So I've been taking them through the Gospel of Mark in the fall, and then I took them through Tim Keller's The Reason for God this spring. And as I go around the circle, almost all of them, none of them go to church right now. A few of them have started to go to the branch. But when I ask them about their spiritual journeys, almost all of them have a story about a difficult experience early in their life that created a sense of profound disillusionment with Jesus and Christianity because God didn't live up to His billing in their mind. Now, some of them had some false ideas about God that have been sown into them. We need to be very clear. God is under no obligation to fulfill promises that other people make for Him. And a lot of times, what happens to people when they get disillusioned, they have bought into promises that other people made for God, but that God never made. And God's under no obligation to fulfill promises that other people make for Him. That's why there's part of discipling people is leading them to the Word and allowing them to get a clearer picture of who God is. Amen?
Yes. Mm.
But every one of these men have a story about an unfulfilled expectation wrapped up in a difficult experience. Well, John's in prison. He's lived his life doing the right thing. He's lived a hard life in the desert. He perhaps is a protest to the corrupt religious system in Jerusalem. He lives on a diet of bugs and wild honey. He boldly proclaims the coming of the Messiah. All Jerusalem and the Judean countryside come out and they listen to him. He baptizes them by the thousands. He baptizes the Messiah. He points people to Jesus once he realizes who Jesus is. And he says, he must become greater and I must become less. And after the crowds peel off of John and begin to follow Jesus, he continues to call people to Jesus, and he calls people to repentance and a particular way of life to the glory of God, even staring down Herod Antipas. And he calls Herod Antipas out, but now he's in prison. Herod's in charge, and nothing has happened to Herod, and Jesus is literally 100 miles away. And JB is in this fortress, 100 miles from Jesus. There have been times when even the most faithful men and women of God who've had a track record of laying it on the line for Jesus find themselves in a difficult experience that make them feel as though Jesus is 100 miles away. And in John's case, Jesus is literally 100 miles away. So he sends his disciples on a 100-mile trek with a question to Jesus. Are you the one who has to come, or should we expect someone else? That just makes me think right now. You know, I'm just saying that. I'm looking at Rick Beverly Ross over here. I'm thinking of the book your son Josh Ross wrote, Scarred Faith. I really recommend it to you. Think of that story he tells about when you guys walked out of the hospital. And Beverly said, "Tell me what we believe." And she's been walking with God and declaring the goodness of God for decades. And her husband says, "The tomb is empty. The tomb is empty." There are times when you can walk with Jesus for decades and still in a terrible experience and an unfulfilled expectation find yourself saying, are you the one who was to come? And so when they get to Jesus, they ask Jesus the question after a 100-mile trek. Can you imagine? And Jesus answered, go back and report. How would you like to hear that? You just walked 100 miles. Hey, go back! This story involves disciples making a 200-mile round trip. It's not always cheap to breathe life into somebody. Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Well, that's 100 miles away. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. Jesus is saying a lot here. One of the things he's saying is go back and testify to John. But he's also doing something else. He's reminding John that his ministry is unfolding the way John had declared his ministry would unfold. Because when Jesus says all these things, these are all sayings from the book of Isaiah. And everybody knew Isaiah in this culture. This is code language. Lepers being cleansed, lame walking, blind receiving sight, deaf hearing, dead being raised, good news being preached to the poor. John recognizes all of this from the language of Isaiah. Jesus was helping John to connect the dots or reconnect them. Perhaps John had been so focused on one particular aspect of the Messiah, which is he's going to come to judge and to pour out fire. He had lost touch with all the other things the Messiah was going to do. Particularly, John may have been desperate for judgment to be carried out because he's in prison. But the truth is, Jesus has yet to really come as judge in one sense. His first coming's in mercy, his second coming's in judgment, his first coming's as a lamb. His second coming is both as a lion and a crucified lamb to testify. He comes as a baby that can't be denied the first time. He comes as a ruler that nobody will deny the second time. But John wants him to carry out judgment. He's in prison while those who are ruling live in immorality, and it hadn't happened. And so Jesus reminds John's disciples of some other things the Messiah was called to do and provides them with ample evidence of it being done. And then he says this, "Blessed is the one who does not fall away on account of me." And this is that disturbing thing, because he appears to be acknowledging there will be times when it will be difficult to stick with him because he won't do what we expect him to do, or we will have experiences in our life that seem to contradict our interpretation of what his lordship means. The word blessed is a loaded word. It doesn't just mean happy. That's not what it means. It means something more along the lines of being favored or fortunate because of the actions of another. Favored or fortunate is the one who doesn't fall away on account of me. So what does this mean? I think he's saying two things. One is that if I'm to hang with him through thick and thin, it will take a blessing to do so. It will take the action of another outside of myself. I need help to remain faithful. I can't do it alone. I think that's one thing he's saying. Blessed, favored, fortunate is the one who doesn't fall away on account of me, because I'm telling you, there are going to be times when I operate out of the box. And I don't show up when you want me to show up. I don't do what you want me to do. I do what you don't want me to do. Blessed, favored, or fortunate is one who doesn't fall away on account of me. I need the action of someone outside of me if I'm to remain faithful. I can't do it alone. The second thing I think he's saying is this, the one who sticks with him will be in a blessed state. Jesus never promised it would be easy. He just said it'd be worth it. And so Jesus' disciples returned to John, and we don't have a record of them telling him what they were to tell him. I assume they did, but Mark tells us that John continued to be a righteous and holy man in prison, so much so that Herod feared him. But eventually Herod killed him. The whole story you can read about in Mark chapter 6. Herodias got her wish, John the Baptist's head on a platter, and when Jesus heard what had happened, he was deeply grieved. John 6 tells the story of him trying to get away from the crowd so he could grieve, and the crowd keep following him for lunch. But Jesus saw to it that John the Baptist wouldn't be forgotten. Have you ever really appreciated what Jesus said about John the Baptist when Jesus said this in Matthew 11 and verse 11? I tell you the truth, among those born of women, think about this, among those born of women, Abraham, Moses, Isaiah, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Jesus said that. That was Jesus' estimation of John the Baptist. He'd gone from the earthly realm, but he's far from forgotten. So let me leave you with some so whats from our say what this morning. When we've hit a wall with our faith in Christ, first thing I think is we must press into Christ as opposed to pushing away from Christ. This is what John the Baptist does. He presses in. He sends his disciples to ask the question, "Are you the one who was to come?" So often, when Jesus winds up allowing what we never thought he'd allow or do, or what we don't expect him to do, we're tempted to push away instead of pressing in with our disappointment, our frustration, and our questions. By the way, this is why a brief advertisement about the Psalms. This is why these are so precious, that 99 of the 150 Psalms are lament and mourning Psalms. They are God's gift to us to help us pray when we have not the words to pray. They are. Two-thirds of our psalms are lament and mourning psalms. They are written in times of profound darkness for the life of a believer, and they're to give you a language to pray in when you have no language to pray in. When my son was fighting for his life and lost all of the external layer of his epidermis, lost all of his skin in a terrible rash and a MRSA and a staph infection 2 summers ago, and he couldn't sleep for days on end, and the doctors had been with us at the medical center saying he will be temporarily crazy for about a week. And he was just raging late at night. The only time I could get him to calm down is to hand him the darkest of psalms, Psalm 88 or Psalm 137. I said, I want you to yell this to God. That'd make some people nervous. But God's a big enough God to handle it. And there was something about shouting at God with the words God had given him that would calm him down and let him sleep for about an hour. 11-year-olds can learn how to lament. And he's a kid with a little more depth than most 15-year-olds today because of walking through that season he did. But boy, it is so challenging to take the people you love the most in the world because you so desperately want to defend God and save their faith and to step out of the way and just let them let God have it. Whoa, it's terrible. But it's glorious. Because God is a much better defense attorney of himself than I am. And so, one way we press in is by accepting the gift of something like the Psalms and learning to press in instead of push away. We desperately need that. And we desperately need servant leaders who understand how to help people walk through that. I want to tell you what, it's been very powerful, these 35 men I'm working with who run church, to teach them about lament and mourning, many of them even before they've made a formal profession in Jesus, because they're realizing for the first time in life, I could be honest to God and pray that way? And it's powerful what's happening. So much so I've seen a few of them come to Christ afterwards. Powerful stuff. We got to press into Christ as opposed to pushing away from Christ. Secondly, when we've hit a wall with the faith in Christ, we do need the whole story of Scripture and not just part of it. It's incredible that Jesus, the Son of God, uses Scripture to address JB. Think about that. By the way, you know, yesterday I talked about Jesus having a higher view of the Holy Spirit than the church does. Remember that? You know, it's for your good, I'm going away. You're better off with me leaving in the body and being present within you in the Spirit than you having me in the body. Guess what? I think he has a higher view of the Word of God than the church does. Do you remember in Luke 24 when he's on the road to Emmaus with those two guys and they don't know it's him and they say, haven't you heard what's happened in the events of Jerusalem? Do you remember that story? You know, and Jesus doesn't blow them away with some Obi-Wan lightsaber story, you know, or he doesn't do a miracle for them. He doesn't part their Cheerios or change their water to wine or anything like that. What does he do? He takes the Scriptures and explains everything in the Scriptures concerning himself. And later they said, were not our hearts burning within us as he explained the Scriptures to us? The Son of God, I love this, he used the Bible to share the gospel about himself. We never think about that, do we? That's amazing to me. Jesus has a higher view of the Word of God than I think the church does. That he doesn't always resort to miracles. He referred to the Word of God to explain the good news about himself the whole time. They didn't even know it was Jesus that was teaching them. Powerful stuff. And so Jesus, to address John the Baptist, you the one who's come, Jesus starts reminding him of what the prophet Isaiah says. Wow. And the powerful thing here is that John the Baptist may have needed to hear what the rest of Scripture had to say about the work of the Messiah, because it's possible he was too focused on just one of his works, judgment, to the exclusion of all the others. A lot of times, unfulfilled expectations and difficult experiences have a way of driving us back to Scripture to see some things that we might have missed or forgotten. Sometimes my disillusionment with God is tied to me focusing on one aspect of his nature to the exclusion of all the others. So that when he doesn't act in line with this one dimension of his nature, it puts me in a crisis of faith And I find myself shaken instead of considering the totality of his nature. Let me give you this is an easy, low-hanging fruit example. So if you're praying for somebody who's been sick and the loved one doesn't get better, some Christians run around and they say, well, the reason the person didn't get better is because you didn't have enough faith when you prayed. And they quote a verse about faith. But one's amount of faith isn't the only variable in what God does or doesn't do. You know that because of what other parts of Scripture reveal about God. But some people wind up disillusioned with God because they focus on one aspect of God but miss all the others. Amen? So that's why it's so powerful. That's why, you know, I told you the story yesterday about 56 people coming to be baptized on that one weekend, a few weekends ago. And man, we didn't see that coming. And it's wonderful. We're baptizing all these adults and it's for us, it's the closest thing to evangelistic experience we weren't looking for in our assemblies. It blew apart our services. But now the challenge is still getting them plugged into community and helping them get immersed in the total witness of Scripture. Amen? Because it's going to be critical, because now they're beginning their journey with Christ, and there are going to be seasons when Jesus doesn't do what they expect Him to do. And they need to know that when that happens, they're not alone. There's another cloud of witnesses around them who've been there and done that and bought the t-shirts. So important. By the way, I think that's why also we desperately need things like the Old Testament in our lives. Just because in so many ways, I've been preaching through the Old Testament for our church in so many ways because the Old Testament contains in fact so many more stories that you don't always see in the New Testament that reveal the totality of the nature of God and people when they struggle with their faith. Third takeaway, I think. We need the testimony of others concerning Jesus when we've hit a ball. John hit a wall. John tells his disciples, go back and report what you hear and see. There are times when I've hit a wall, I need the testimony of others of what they've seen, what they've heard, what they've been through concerning Jesus. Tell me what I believe. By the way, this is why we got to do a lot of work to develop a culture of testimony in our churches. To record, we try and record all of our testimonies on video so we can put them on our blog, put them on our website, show them in our services, show them in our small groups. We have to develop a culture of testimony. You know, we need to ramp up social media and things like that to record testimony as much as we're using social media to blog propositional points and arguments right now. We need a reservoir of testimony because testimony is often the fuel of faith. So many ways. Which leads me to the next thing. We need relationships with people who've been with Jesus. That's the fourth thing. We need relationships with people who've been with Jesus. I said four things so far. We must press into Christ as opposed to pushing away from Him. We need the whole story and not just part of it. We need the testimony of others concerning Jesus. We need relationships with people who've been with Jesus. Here's the deal. When I hit a wall, I've learned this about myself, I want to go into isolation when I've hit a wall because I can't handle the tension of being in services and hearing praise and being around the celebratory nature of it, and yet I'm far from celebrating. And so I do think in our churches, we do need to have a culture of celebration every weekend. We do. But I think we need to find a way to also have regular features on the other end of lament and mourning. And find a way in the culture to do both without apologizing. Amen? And so we need that. But what I'm saying is I need to be with people who've been with Jesus. And yet, when I hit a wall, I want to isolate myself. Here's the dangerous thing about when you're dealing with disillusionment and when you've hit a wall in your faith. If you isolate yourself, isolation and self-deception go hand in hand. You know what self-deception is. You know, you wind up self-deceived. What's the power of deception? You're deceived and you don't know it. The moment you say, I've been deceived, you're no longer deceived. Right? By the way, this is one of the most powerful things. One of the most powerful things we've done as a leadership in our church the last couple of years is we've read a book called Leadership and Self-Deception. It's great for organizations. It's great for families. It's great for churches. It's about how a leader gets in this rhythm of self-deception. They get in this box where they can see what everybody else needs to change in order for things to be better, but they can't see how they're contributing to the dysfunction of the system. And so you can have a leader, and they're focusing on what everybody else needs to change, and people aren't changing quickly and fasting enough, and then they get more ramped up about it, and their dysfunction only increases by how they're responding to everyone else, and the whole system turns into this one big whirlwind of a Tasmanian devil. And so one of our roles at the branch, we're trying to stay out of the box routinely and be aware of, am I as a leader, am I self-deceived? Well, sometimes when you're suffering, you want to isolate yourself, but in isolation, you wind up in self-deception. Because what happens is you're talking to yourself and the enemy wants to talk to you too. Because his native language is what? Lying. John 8:44. And so now I'm talking to myself and the enemy is lying to me about what I'm going through because the enemy wants to lead me into a false interpretation and conclusion from the painful experience I'm having. Right? And so I desperately do need people in my life, but I just don't need any person. You can't make community an idol either. Because sometimes there are certain people in the church that you don't need to be with when you go through, because they don't know the truth either. You need to be with people who've been with Jesus. That's the key. Jesus says to these guys, you go back and tell them what you've seen and heard from me. These guys have been with Jesus. That's what qualifies them to go and encourage John. I need to be with people who've been with Jesus. Amen? Amen? And on the flip side of that, if I'm going to try and encourage someone who's hit a wall, I need to try and get with Jesus before I get with them. Because it's far better to talk to Jesus about them before I talk to them about Jesus. I took my son, Garrison, my middle son, who himself has battled depression in his life. Been on an interesting journey with him. A lot of these matters. And I took him to, I said, you turn 13, I'll take you anywhere you want to go in the country. He said, Dad, I want to go to San Francisco. I said, okay. So I took him to San Francisco a few weeks ago. And we saw the redwoods outside San Francisco. Now, keep in mind, this kid's in Texas. And in Texas, you know, you don't have trees. You have bushes in Texas, right? And he couldn't believe how big these trees were. They were massive, and I just, to look, just to watch him just gaze at these, and huge trunks, and 700 and 800 years old. But the thing is, while he was looking up, I kept looking down, because all these trees, I thought, you'd think something that big has roots that goes hundreds of feet deep into the ground. It doesn't. Their roots extend hundreds of feet out. The roots of redwoods are shallow. I didn't know that. And they get tangled and matted and knotted because they wind up, the guide tells us, being inextricably intertwined with the roots of other redwoods, so that what you have in this acreage is literally redwood trees holding each other up through this complex netting of roots. You rarely see a redwood standing by itself. You see an oak tree in Texas standing by itself all the time. That's why oaks fall over every 50 to 100 years. Redwoods don't as much. Because they hold each other up as the storms blow through, century after century. That's a vision of the church. It's where we put ourselves in position to intertwine our roots with one another so that we can hold one another up in seasons when we hit a wall. We need one another. By the way, has it ever occurred to you, do you remember this do you remember this, that when Thomas refuses to believe in the resurrection, do you remember how many days passed in between the time Thomas says, I won't believe it, and the time Jesus shows up? 7 days. Which means the disciples let Thomas remain among them for 7 days, though he didn't believe in the resurrection. That's a pretty big issue. I've seen churches kick out people for less. For 7 days, they keep their roots around him until Jesus comes away. And allows him to take a few steps by sight so he can continue his journey by faith. Sometimes that's all the church can do. Is just hold one another up until Jesus shows up. And allow someone to take a few steps by sight so they can continue their journey by faith. Let me leave you with two questions for reflection and action. This isn't just for reflection. First is this, who is it that has ministered to you when you've hit a wall? I just want to encourage you. Tell them thank you. Maybe this week, write down what it is they said or did and why it mattered. And here's why I want you to draw upon that, because that may teach you something for how you can pay it forward to somebody else one day. But when you bless somebody, tell them specifically, what is it they said or did that made a difference to you when you hit a wall? Write them an email. Send them a text. Write them a handwritten note. Maybe if they're here, find them. Bless them. Some of them made a very long trek to encourage you. And secondly, who do you know who's hit a wall? Who is it that's ministered to you when you've hit a wall? Who do you know that's hit a wall? And what are you willing to do to help them? It could be somebody that God has used mightily in your life to help you in the past, but they've hit a wall. Are they in isolation? Are they isolating themselves? What will it mean for you to make the trek to encourage them? John's disciples made a 200-mile round trip on foot. It's not that hard to overcome our insecurity, our pride, our ego, and make the call, send the text, extend the hand, walk in their living room. Jesus never promised it'd be easy, but he promised it'd be worth it. And so I conclude by telling you what I said at the end yesterday. We do serve a God who does greater things. And that's what that difficult saying was yesterday about. Jesus has promised that those who have faith in me will do even greater things than these. But I reminded you at the end, how do you process it when the greater things don't come to pass? We choose to process it by focusing on the plot and not the dot. The plot is the glory of God. That's the plot throughout all of history. That's the plot throughout all of Scripture, is the glory of God. And when things don't happen in the dot of this moment, it can be a tremendous struggle to keep my faith from being held hostage by what didn't happen on that dot. But I have to, through the power of the Spirit, the Word, and community, see to it that I'm not completely held hostage by what doesn't happen on that dot, and continue to lay it on the line for the plot of the glory of God. But if I'm going to stay focused on the plot and not the dot, I'm going to need a blessing. I'm going to need the action of another outside of myself. I can't do it alone. Lone Ranger without Tonto dies. Let's pray. And so, Lord, I pray a blessing for all of us who are thinking right now of somebody who's hit a wall. I pray what Isaiah prayed for in Isaiah 50. That you will give us an instructed tongue, that we would know the word that would sustain the weary. And I pray for others of us who are going to go and find the person who's encouraged us when we've hit a wall. Lord, will you use us as an instrument of refreshment and encouragement to them in what we say or what we write, how we look at them, how we touch them even today. And we thank you for sending people to our life when we're 100 miles away. We thank you for the witness of John the Baptist, and we ask for grace to focus on the plot, even beyond the dot. And it's through Jesus we pray. Amen and amen. Hey, I'll see you tomorrow. God bless you. Amen.